Good singing. So we're going to have our lesson, then we'll have a short business meeting. I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Amos. On Sunday evenings, as you recall, we're doing a survey of the minor prophets, books that unfortunately tend to be neglected, with the exception of maybe alluding to a verse here or there. But some very powerful messages. The minor prophets are not minor because they're of less importance. They are minor simply because they are shorter in length than compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. So I've entitled the message this evening, Listen to God. Listen to God. We'll be looking at Amos chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. We're only going to be looking at selected portions, but this is a collection of thoughts. And so what Amos does here is he preaches five short sermons about sin, about coming judgment, and about the need for repentance for sin. And God would judge his people. He notes in here that he's going to judge his people for their financial and judicial exploitation of the poor, and interesting enough, for hypocritical worship. I don't think we think about it too often, but in Revelation chapter 2, the first church to which the Spirit of God moves John to write, these are letters, real letters that were written to churches, and Christ tells John to write these letters, and the first letter, or the first church to whom he writes, is the church of Revelation. And he writes, Ephesus, and he writes uniquely about one great reason they need to repent. It wasn't because they believed they had wrong error or they had wrong doctrine, no. In fact, they had good theology. And he said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are antinomians. And he mentions, hey, you're doing a good job at working. You're serving well. But he says, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. He says, repent and do the first works. So these are works done out of love for God. How often do we view a lack of love for Christ as needs of repenting of? That we need to repent for a lack of love for Christ. Part of his sermons are dealing towards hypocritical worship, going through the motions. Not only were their motions incorrect, but they felt that they were serving God, but they're serving God their own way. And then dovetailing with this was a lifestyle that was inconsistent with covenant love for God and their neighbor. So Amos laments the fact that even though God had disciplined his people several times already, they still refused to repent. And in spite of their stubbornness, Amos listened to the Lord and repeatedly called on the nation of Israel to turn back to God. Theme verse for this evening is found in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, and is here, the prophet pins the word, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Folks, I want you to know today that God expects believers to listen to him for direction, for obedience. What is, when the scripture says, and we're going to see this word here, often, here, 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 then there's a series of woes that are pronounced. When we see the word listen in scripture, is that just referring to auditory reception? Do we just need to hear the Bible or hear God's word? These people were hearing, they heard what the prophet preached, but does that what, when the scripture says listen, listen up, does it imply just listening? Now, what is he saying? When you tell your kids, hey, listen to me, obey. You're calling them to act. You know, remember in Matthew chapter 7, the wise man and the foolish man. One was wise and one was foolish because one acted upon the words of God and one didn't. He says, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. God expects his people to listen, to obey him, and obey his word for direction in life. So I have 4 points this evening. Those points are, we are to hear, or he writes just put it this way, we're to hear about the certainty of judgment. That's Amos 3, 1 through 15. We're to hear, secondly, hear about the reasons for coming judgment. That's Amos 4, 1 through 13. Thirdly, we're to hear about the need for repentance, Amos 5, 1 through 17. And then finally, twice repeated pronouncements of woes. He gives two woes. So let's dive right into the lesson. As we begin, I want to ask a question. What special instructions and warnings did your parents give you when they're going to have company over? What did you tell your children, or what did your parents tell you if someone was coming over for a special meal or a special reason? Clean your room. Remind, don't leave your room. Don't come out. Be polite, absolutely, yeah. So we're to be respectful, right? What about be on your best behavior? Yeah, table manners.
Mind your manners,
there you go. What about be forgiving, be patient? You know, whenever you have someone in your home, you're bringing a different culture and a different way of life in your home. There's certain cultural norms, we get that. But especially when you have, let's say, other children come into your home, and we've had to say before, you know, chances are they might break. If you don't want something broken, put it up out of the way. And if they play with something you like, you've got to let them. You've got to be gracious. And if something breaks, be forgiving. People before things always. People before things. And we need to be patient with one another. If they sit in your favorite chair, let them sit in your favorite chair. Or maybe they don't use a word that's a derogatory word, but it's maybe not a word you use in your home. Be patient. Be forgiving. And we could all probably go on lame it for hours. What happens when you disobey your parents and you're not on your best behavior when you have guests? Discipline follows, right? Israel failed to listen to God time and time and time again. So Amos loudly proclaimed the consequences for their failure to obey their father. His messages serve as good reminders to us to listen or to obey the Lord. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Prophet Samuel revealed that. This week we'll study five shorter messages by Amos. Three of the speeches begin with the command to hear. That's chapter 3, 1, chapter 4, 1, and chapter 5, verse 1. And then two begin with woes or warnings of judgment. That's chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, 1. The first chapters of Amos we looked at several weeks ago now, but they introduced Israel's guilt. And these final, these middle chapters of 3 through 6 elaborate on this theme of why they're guilty before God. So our first point, hear about the certainty of judgment. And so, and this is Amos 3, 1 through 15, so he's speaking about the certainty of judgment in this pericope, this section of thought. And in the first eight verses, he speaks about the revelation, he unveils this coming judgment. And Amos invited the people of Israel to hear a pronouncement of judgment the Lord had spoken against the whole family of Israel. Look with me at Amos chapter 3, verse 1. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Based on the way Amos started his pronouncement, how much of an audience do you think he attracted? I want you to hear something, and I have something for you to hear, and it's particularly that the Lord has something against you. The Lord has brought up an accusation, a charge, and we know that God is a God of truth. So the God who knows the thoughts, who knows the heart, who knows the mind, he knows our every movement, our every deed. And so he didn't have much of an audience. Not many probably wanted to pay attention to him, and we know that, and we'll look at that in just a moment, because of how they responded. You know, criminals never enjoy listening to a judge's sentence about being found guilty, because the sentence is never good. Look with me at the very next verse. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What did Israel face? Why did Israel face, added responsibility for their sinful behavior? What does this text tell? What does this verse tell us about why there was additional, greater responsibility for their sin? They were the chosen nation. He says, "You only have I known out of all the nations of the earth." Does that mean God didn't know the Assyrians? God didn't know the Edomites or the Philistines? It's an intimate knowing. Remember what I talked about this morning? That if someone says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. This word "know" implies covenantal faithfulness. And actually, it's a quote from, I think it's Deuteronomy. Written some Deuteronomy 7, and I'll just, you're welcome to turn there if you like to, but Deuteronomy 7 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." They were in a covenant with God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I believe that's in verses 5 through 8. Mm-hmm. So God uniquely chose this nation, set his affection upon them, entered into a covenant with them, had safeguarded them, been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he gives him their law. He gives them the law so that they can know and relate to him and enjoy him. And they turned their back on him. They were God's covenant people. They were given the promises. They were given miracles, blessings, protection, and intimacy with God, and they threw it all away. They turned their back on the Lord. Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 comprises a list of questions, each of which demand a negative answer. After hearing the questions, Amos's audience would respond with the word, "Certainly not." The questions with their certain answers illustrate the certainty of Israel's judgment. Just as there's an inevitable connection between many events in ordinary life, which he talks about here, so there is an inevitable connection between God's revelation to Amos and to Israel's future judgment. What he's going to say here, "As sure as a lion roars for its prey and war trumpets incite fear, divine judgment," or judgment "follows divine decree. If God has said it, he will keep his word. Judgment is coming." And in fact, we know that this happens in 722 BC. You have the Assyrians coming in and taking over the northern kingdom. And just a short time later, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon comes in 586 BC and wipes out the southern kingdom, or takes them off in judgment. Amos begins this series of questions by asking, if two people can walk together without first, not following, by asking if two people can walk together without first agreeing to walk together. Have you ever just started walking with someone? You're walking in the mall or something like that, and they're just keeping step with you. It's kind of awkward. You're not talking, there's no communication, you're just walking. And I remember being a kid, how many of you have been walking in a group of people and somehow you get this thought in your mind, if I get to the edge of the curb before they do, I'll win $1 million. You just play these mind games. But two can't walk together unless they be agreed. You're not going to end up in the same place walking together on a journey unless you're agreed to do so. And he is talking specifically about God and himself in this question. He is giving his pronouncement credibility by saying that he has a unity of heart with God. The message is from the Lord. In fact, that takes us to verse 8 that we just quoted earlier. "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Second, a lion does not roar unless he's first spotted his prey in the forest. The lion's roar immobilizes his prey with fear so that the lion can more easily rush upon it. Third, a young lion doesn't cry out or growl with satisfaction unless he's captured prey and brought in into his den. Fourthly, that's Amos 3:4b. Fourth, a bird does not fall into a trap unless the trap has been baited with some kind of lure. That's verse 5 of the chapter. Fifth, a trap will not spring up from the earth to snare its catch without the animal first triggering it. Sixth, city dwellers do not tremble in fear unless the warning trumpet has first been sounded. They're not going to fear battle unless the trumpet's been sounded and the battle's ensuing. And then last of all, and most specifically, it's funneled down to this thought. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6b, he says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? That echoes the words of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 45 and verse 7, in which God said, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being or peace and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Then in verse 7, Amos made it clear that God would not punish his people until he made it known through his prophets that judgment is coming. And why does God warn of judgment? Why does God do that? Gives you time to repent, to turn from your way, to turn from disobedience unto life. The Lord God first revealed future judgment, and then the prophets were compelled to prophesy. I didn't write it down here, but I believe Jeremiah writes that after the discouragement, the persecution he experienced, he said, I'm not going to speak of the Lord anymore. And then he said, it welled up within me. It was like a fire burning within my bones. I had to let it out. The declarer of truth cannot be silent when the message must be declared. And God, by the power of his Spirit, puts his word on the lips of his prophets, his preachers, to declare the truth of his word. And they can't do anything but declare it. In light of verse 8 here, when he again says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Why is fearing God such an important part of listening to God? Why is fearing God an important part of listening to God? Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me ask you this. Is fear and love incompatible? No. They can coexist. Fear and love, you know, we're called to fear the Lord. And that's, it implies deep reverence. So it's not a paralyzing fear. I'm just fearing that God's going to zap me if I do something wrong. That's not the fear he's speaking about. Now, God is all powerful. But in the New Testament, it says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then he goes on to remind them that knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold received from vain conversation. But the word used for fear there is phobias. Does anyone recognize the English word phobia? That's talking about fear. He says, pass the time of your sojourning, your exile here on earth, live it out in fear. We need to fear God's displeasure. Not that God's going, as believers, we will not experience God's punitive judgment. God doesn't deal with us that way. Our sin has been taken care of at the cross. God uses corrective discipline in our life, but he does it with love to bring about repentance, to bring us into himself. But we need to fear the Lord. Fear is displeasure. Fear is healthy. Reverence for God is healthy because we're not going to listen to his word. We're not going to obey him if we think he doesn't keep his word or that he doesn't really care. And you'll always find that when we begin waning in our love for God and our listening to God, God seems distant. God seems almost unreal. So that's why listening and obedience are the same thing. And so when we're not listening, we're not obeying God, it's because we don't fear the Lord. We don't love him. We only listen to those whom we fear, revere, and love. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, finishing out this first point, the proclamation of coming judgment. In verse 9, Amos invited the people of Ashdod, the people of Egypt, to assemble themselves in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and he wanted them to observe the unrest and the oppression in that city. Not only did the people of Samaria not do right, They did not even know, according to verse 10, how to do right. Remember what he said, the prophet, I believe it was Isaiah, that said, "Can a leper change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin color? Neither can you do right who are accustomed to doing evil." Because the wealthy ruling class robbed from the poor and treated them violently, God would send the Assyrians as an invading adversary to plunder their palaces. That's verses 10 and 11. I want to read 2 Kings chapter 17, 13 through 15 to talk about how the nation of Israel responded when God's word was declared. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 through 15 say this, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. So God sent them his prophets to say, 'Turn away from your sin, return to God, return to his statutes, his commandments that are in accordance with his law.' But they wouldn't listen. They were stubborn." And he correlates them not listening with unbelief. He said they did not believe in the Lord their God. And then he further qualifies it how they didn't believe. They despised his word, his covenant that he had made with them. And they lived not only, and they wouldn't do that, and they lived in disobedience. So disobedience is correlated with unbelief. So I think that those are, and the author of Hebrews does the same thing. A refusal to obey is a manifestation of unbelief.
Isn't that what it says in 1 John?
Yeah. Yeah, if you don't keep God's commandments, if we're not living in obedience, we're liars. I don't care what a person says or what they profess. If we say that we follow God or that we are in that we know the Lord, and then we're not walking in his commandments, we're not living like he lived, we're self-deceived. Ephesians chapter 4, you're self-deceived. The destruction of Samaria would be so complete that only the smallest remnant would survive and they would be deported. That's Amos 3:12. The size and condition of the remnant is likened to a pair of legs or a piece of an ear, all that remains of a sheep after a lion devours it. This stands in stark contrast to their present condition of luxury in which they could rest at ease on their beds and couches. Remember last time we met, the nation is under the reign of Jeroboam the second. They're experiencing a great time in the northern kingdom of peace. We know that Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, the city repents. That's Assyria. And so now they have a time of peace. Egypt isn't coming after them. So they have a time, there's material prosperity, but the upper class is basically through taxes and through judicial exploitation, robbing from other people and accumulating it to themselves, and that's why judgment is coming. That right now, we know from chapter 6 that they're at ease. He says, "Woe to you, we're at ease in Zion." He talks about their security, their self-sufficiency. They're lying around on beds of ivory. They gorge themselves on lambs and calves. They sing idle songs. They drink wine by the bowlfuls and anoint themselves with the best oils, giving themselves spa treatments. I want to ask this question. Why is there often a correlation between living a comfortable life and ignoring God? Why is there often a correlation between living a comfortable life and ignoring God? You're not dependent upon God because you have a pretty... Why do I need God? Got it pretty good myself. Why might that be? Let me ask you this. Is being comfortable a sin? No. In fact, we know that one of the key characteristics of the millennium and the eternal state is that we're at a place of peace and rest. Because you know what? That's what we want, isn't it? We long to be able to live in a place where you don't have to lock your doors, people don't steal your stuff, that there's not fighting and bickering, that mankind gets along with themselves. We long for that. That's a characteristic of what's coming. But the reality is that comfort, though it's not an evil, can become like spiritual quicksand. The more you move in its enjoyment, the more you become sinking into it. And so, though there's not a time, there is a time to rest and relax and enjoy God's blessings. When I preached through Ecclesiastes, we talked about that. Enjoy what God's given to you, but the emphasis is enjoy it with people. Don't just suck it up yourself. Enjoy. You get a new boat, you get a new car, you get a new house. Praise the Lord. When one member rejoices, we rejoice together. But use that new car, use that home, use that boat, use that vacation house for ministry. Enjoy it, but enjoy it with people. But when we take comfort and we make it all about us, we're not thinking about God because we're thinking about self-pampering and personal pleasure. Judgment would not stop at Samaria, but would extend south to the altars of Bethel. Remember, he set up, and they didn't want to go to Jerusalem anymore. Let's just set up another place of worship in Bethel. Jeroboam the first had set up one of two golden calves at Bethel. That's 1 Kings chapter 12. He developed a new priesthood, instituted a new feast day, and constructed a new altar for sacrifice. The idolatry at Bethel had become so popular that Jeroboam II moved his royal residence there. Amos chapter 7 verse 13 speaks about that. Likely many of Israel's wealthy and noble class followed this example. God would destroy, Amos 3:15, God's going to destroy their summer house, God's going to destroy their winter house, their houses of ivory and their special homes. He's going to destroy them. Point number two, hear about the reasons for judgment. This is Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And within this verses 1 through 3 speak about affluent women who exploited the poor. It says this in verses 1 through 3, hear this word. So here it is again, hear, listen up. Listen to this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring that we may drink. The Lord your God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you and they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. The rich, affluent women of Samaria and of Israel threatened and harassed the poor in order to take from them what little they had. Amos called these overindulgent women cows of Bashan. Now, husbands, I would never encourage you to ever use this word at all about your wife or about another woman. God was serious, and these weren't normal women. These were oppressors. They had gluttoned themselves, becoming large off of other people. Bashan, if you're interested, was located on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it was a certain area that was identified as having, especially in the ancient Near East, a very lush pasture, known for well-fed cattle, or lots of produce. And so he's playing upon this reality. The women had lost all the respect normally due to them. Their actions warranted the title of cow because they were indulgent upon themselves, continually grazing upon others. The Assyrians would break up Samaria's walls, according to Amos, in this prophecy, and they would lead the women out through the breaches. There's going to be such big holes in the city walls that they're going to just single file you and put you in a single file. And as we know from history what the Assyrians did, the text here further qualifies what we know from history, that they would take large fish hooks and they would prune people. They would impale them in the side and through chains and have you walk in a straight line. And they would lead you straight out the holes that they're going to create in the walls. The cruel Assyrians would organize women into single file lines by fastening them together with hooks. The others who were not so treated were killed where they stood. Amos chapter 8, verse 3 says this, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God." And then in parentheses, basically these are declarations that are made by people. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. And then finally it has in parentheses, silence. Judgment came. Verses 4 and 5 speaks about the people worshipped in hypocrisy. Throughout the book of Psalms, the people of God were invited to enter God's presence, to offer a sacrifice and to worship Him. Amos sarcastically invited the people of Israel to go before the idols at Bethel and Gilgal, to offer sacrifices and to multiply transgressions. That's verse 4 of this chapter. Amos also invited the people to take their tithes, their thank offerings and free will offerings, because they love these outward displays of religion. And in fact, when they're not worshiping God according to His standard, they are worshiping idols and false gods. Let me read Amos 4 and 5. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened." Were they supposed to offer leavened sacrifices before the Lord? No, unleavened. "And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." Why do you think the Israelites loved offering sacrifices to idols? If you recall, I talked about this during our series on the Ten Commandments. I specifically mentioned the attraction of pagan idols. Does anyone remember why it was so convenient to worship idols? Where was God commanded to be worshipped at? In the Old Testament, you had at the tabernacle and then the temple. You went to a specific place. You worshipped a specific way. There was a specific group of people that offered the sacrifices. It was to be done a specific way. And by the way, when you're offering these sacrifices, you need to make sure that you're loving me with your whole heart and caring for one another. When you worshipped idols, you didn't have to worry about any of that. There is an idol right down the street. And by the way, when you're offering to these idols, everyone else is doing it as well. So you're not the odd one out. You're not Holy Joe. You're like everyone else. And by the way, when you offer this sacrifice, you get what you ask for. You just have to bring the right sacrifice. You rub the God the right way, you appease Him, He gives you what you want. No strings attached. That's the attraction of idolatry. God without requirements. He's my genie in a bottle. I offer Him this sacrifice. I tell Him I want this. I bring that specific sacrifice. I get what I want. I don't have to worry about loving people and making sure I love this God supremely. It wasn't anything like that. That's the attraction. No strings attached. For Israel, religion was only superficial, and it was without that which pleased the Lord. And what do we know what pleases the Lord? Micah chapter 6, 6 through 8. That we're to love justice, mercy, and walk humbly with our God. They, in the footsteps of Jeroboam the first, developed their own belief system to follow while ignoring God's clear commands. We're going to worship God the way we want. In verses 6 through 13 of chapter 4, as the nation refused to repent, the people refused to repent of their sins, even though God had sent famines, He sent droughts, He sent crop diseases, human diseases, locusts, war, burning fires. You can read about that in verses 6 through 11. So in the midst of there, and if you're reading that text, these are pocketed areas where these things were happening. He in His mercy didn't do a sweeping devastation of the land. Rather, these happened at different occurrences at different time, at different locations. It'd rain in one place, have a drought somewhere else. There would be disease over here, but not over here. And He does all these things to bring people to repentance, yet they refused. To don't have time to read that passage. But let me ask this. If you went through any of the troubles listed in these verses 6 through 11, do you think you would at least consider that God might be trying to get your attention?
Aren't we feeling that way now?
Yeah. I sure hope God's getting our attention. Let me ask you this. That's a little bit more provocative, but is it appropriate to look at local, global, and personal tribulation as a means of God seeking to get your attention? He's already made it clear. I quoted Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Can calamity come and the Lord not be in it?" When adversity enters our life, we have two choices. Either God is sovereign over all things, or there's something more powerful than God and God can't do anything about it. So no matter what you're facing, now I would use the term that there's planned permission. That God, we know from the book of Job, Satan somehow has the ability to create a tornado and destroy Job's livelihood, orchestrate raiders to come and plunder Job, even has the ability to touch his physical health. What does Paul say that God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I become prideful? Yeah. When we encounter adversity, I think we should be careful, we should be humble, and we are never going to ascribe to God injustice. Let me ask you this. How many of you are in here are righteous of your own account? God never does injustice. There is never a just person. There will never be a just person in hell. Not one. God is free to do as he chooses. Now, God is just over all things, whether it's a hurricane. And just because you can have believers die in hurricanes. Remember when Jesus was speaking and there's a tower that fell in Shalom? He says, do you think those people were worse than you? No. God has so decreed and ordained things that he is carrying about this whole world to a specific end, and that is to redeem his people, to bring to himself those whom he has called and chosen, those whom he's already determined to glorify, to spend eternity with him forever. And so God is in control of all things. So whether we're having severe headaches from a common cold to cancer, God is in charge of it all. There's nothing that is outside of God's control. And so in times of adversity, in our relationships, in our finances, in our homes, in our churches, we humble ourselves and we make our hearts pliable to what the Lord is wanting to teach us. And sometimes it's not a sign that we're doing wrong or that somehow we've done wrong and God's getting you back. That's not how God works. God does all things for our good. And we can trust him in it. We are to look at our situation, don't be the person who has to look under every rock, so to speak, in your life to see why you're having a hard time. We need to be humble and be metaphorically on our knees before the Lord, asking him to work and asking him to fulfill his purposes and for us to be humble and to work in our life through it, to accomplish his purposes in us and through us for his glory and our good. In light of verses 6 through 11, with all these things that he brought to them, but they chose not to follow God, chose not to repent, what does it tell you? What does Israel's resistance to God's discipline tell you about the deceptive power of sin? I don't remember which one of my kids I was talking with recently, but I said this, and I think it's true. Sin makes you dumb. Because sin makes you think you're okay and what you're doing is okay. Sin blinds people to God even when he is disciplining them. Sin makes you think like you're being singled out for something everybody else is doing, and it's, why am I getting in trouble for this? Sin convinces people that they're okay, that they're normal among religious people and that God is fine with your worship and your beliefs as long as you're seemingly sincere. That's not true. God had long before promised his people that if they failed to keep the Mosaic covenant, he would punish them with various judgments. You could read about that in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, large portions. This explains why five times Amos bemoaned the fact that Israel had not returned to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 11. He says that repeatedly. And since the people refused to repent, God challenged them to prepare to meet him in a terrifying confrontation, thank you, of judgment. He says this in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. In that verse, in those verses, you see several attributes that are alluded to that should stir us to listen to the Lord. Speaks of his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his sovereign kingship. And when the king speaks, you listen. Point three, hear about the need for repentance. This is Amos 5, 1 through 17. The first three verses speak about the need for repentance because judgment is coming. It's certain and it's severe. In this third call to hear, Amos invited the people to hear his lament. A lament was a poem. It was a funeral dirge. And Amos constructed this one for Israel's funeral. That's chapter 5, verse 2. Amos personified Israel as a virgin, young and in the prime of life. But she would fall and there'd be none to help her. Amos 5, 3 says this, For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. What percentage of Israel's soldiers would fall in battle? 90%. Only 10 would remain. And verses 4 through 15, the rest of chapter 5, they're to repent because God desires repentance. Amos 5, 4 says this, For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, Seek me and live. What simple invitation did God give to individuals living in Israel? What did he say? What does he say here in verse 4? Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Seeking the Lord implies fellowship with God. And it implies earnestly desiring intimacy with him, drawing near to him through obedience and worship. I think sometimes that seeking the Lord implies it's only something that unbelievers do. I think passages Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yes, unbelievers, through the power of the Spirit, are summoned to seek the Lord, and he will be found. But seeking the Lord is not just something for unbelievers. It is a call for each one of us. This is very similar to what James says, James chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Psalm 105, verse 4 says, Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face, or seek his presence forevermore. Psalm 27, verse 8, You have said, Seek my face. My heart says to you, Your face I will seek. Deuteronomy 4, 29 says, But from there you will seek the Lord, your Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. We are to seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord live. Israel's destruction by Assyria was certain, but God invited individuals to seek him instead of the idols at Bethel and Gilgal. Don't seek after the false gods. Seek after me. If they did not repent, God would break out like a fire against them. That's chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 4, 11. Since they had distorted justice and downplayed righteousness, God would inevitably accomplish his will concerning Israel. None could thwart him. His power is so great that he created the stellar heavens, controls the sequence of night and day, and regulates weather patterns. Neither the strong man nor his fortress could withstand God's destruction. That's verses 6 through 9. Listen to this. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour with none to quench it for Bethel. He goes on to say, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, these constellations, and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness and darkens the day into night, who calls for waters of the sea and pours them out over the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. The Israelites deserved to be plundered or spoiled since they spoiled the poor and hated those who rebuked them in the gate where court sessions were held. That's verse 10. They burdened the poor with excessive rent payments of wheat, and they used their ill-gotten gains to buy houses of hewn stone and plant vineyards. That's verse 11. Bribery proliferated the poor people. Poor people were denied court justice, and even prudent people refused to speak up for the poor. What does the scripture say? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Still, Amos summoned individuals to repentance. God called on Israel to hate evil and to love good. That's verse 15. If they did not, they would... If they did, then perhaps Assyria would spare some of them in the land. Verses 14 and 15 say, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. When God would pass through Israel in judgment, there would be wailing in the city streets and the country highways and the vineyards. Farmers and professional mourners would mourn. That's the rest of chapter. That's the rest of chapter. Chapter 5. Thank you. Finally, our last point: twice repeated pronouncements of woes. I'm trying to move here quickly. First is verses 18 through 27 of chapter 5. Woe to those who worship in hypocrisy. Amos begins the section of his book with the word woe, and Jesus used this word woe, and it implies doom and judgment. Remember, he pronounced several woes, I think 7 or 8 different woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites who love, and he goes on and on about their sin. According to popular Israelite theology, the future day of the Lord would be a time of great blessing. Therefore, the people desired it. But this only further proved their spiritual blindness, as Amos explained that the day of the Lord would be a time of inevitable judgment. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? He goes on to say, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take them away from me. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They wanted the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, in one sense, is glorious because Christ returns and he establishes his millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65, you can read about that. It'll be wonderful. But when Christ comes for blessing for his people, he comes in judgment for the lost. Revelation 19 speaks about what happens when he returns to the earth. God despises mere outward conformity to his standards. He hated their feast days, the smell of their solemn assemblies, and all their sacrifices. Let me ask you this, and I'll be quick here. Is God obligated to receive whatever form of worship that we want to give to him? No. Yeah. God doesn't have to receive. Yeah, we have the illustration right away at the beginning. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Cain refused and brought vegetables, the fruit of the earth, to God. And God wouldn't receive his offering. God doesn't, our form of worship, and worship again is obedience. It's not merely a worship. Sometimes when we think worship, we're merely thinking singing songs. That's part of worship, but that's a fraction. Obedience is a life, worship is a lifestyle. It's not merely something we gather to do. It is that. I think when we gather on Sundays, today is the culmination of what we've been doing all week through private and personal adoration. We come together as the body in corporate unity under the authority of King Jesus to hear his word so as to receive our marching orders of obedience. We come to receive, have him minister to us. We come to worship him. But worship is not merely something I offer God in singing. It is my way of life. It is following his word, his revealed will, and obedience. And so God isn't required or obligated to accept whatever type of adoration we want to give to him. We worship God according to God's ways. God desired justice and righteousness to cascade like a stream down a mountain. Throughout its history, the nation had offered plenty of sacrifices, but not often to God. Even when Moses was their leader, they sacrificed to the golden calf. Remember that? And other false gods in the wilderness. After their wilderness wanderings, they continued to worship images that they themselves had made and carried about. For this reason, God would exile his people to Damascus into the realm of Assyria. That's verse 27. Finally, in chapter 6, Amos directed his final message of woe to Zion or Jerusalem. Turns his attention from the north to the south and to Samaria. It is that as well. Since these cities were the two capital cities of Judah and Israel, respectfully, the leading citizens of both countries came to them. Amos invited this high society people to learn from the destruction of other great cities. That's verse 2. The rich enjoyed the comforts of fancy beds and couches, the tastes of lamb and veal, and idle music, just strumming on their instruments, making songs. They had wine to drink by the bowlfuls and the very best ointments, but they did not grieve over the coming afflictions of judgment. Verse 6, for this reason, those who once had banqueted would be the first to exile. That's verse 7. God abhorred Israel's pride and would destroy Samaria, including its palaces. Verse 8, if 10 men survived the siege and hid in a house, they would still die. Verse 9, because the invaders would destroy the house and kill their inhabitants. It says here in verse 6, or chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10, and if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost part, so basically he finds this other person who's hiding, and he asks, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he adds this, and he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. He recognizes divine judgment. And he doesn't want to say God's name, lest he bring further judgment on himself. It would be unthinkable for horses to run on rocks or oxen to plow rocks, but Israel had performed the unthinkable by twisting justice and righteousness into poison and wormwood or bitterness. That's verse 12. The people were smugly secure in their recent military successes under Jeroboam II. And so in verse 13, they're basically saying, all this security, all this wealth, we got it for ourselves. We're just that great. We have the best military. We have the best minds today. That's why we're succeeding. That was the Lord's kind favor. But God would surprise them with the invading Assyrians. Amos 6:14. The Assyrians would assail Israel from Hamath in the north to the brook of the Arabah in the south, and this would prove a complete reversal of the territory expansion under Jeroboam. It shrank. I want us to, as we think about this and as we close, how can we balance this understanding of God? And I want us to understand that we need to resist the idea that the God in the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That somehow God and Jesus is just very kind, benevolent, and merciful, but God in the Old Testament, we don't want to mess with him. It's the same God. And so God keeps his word. And we have to remember that these individuals were not faith. You know, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Same as they were saved in the New. By grace through faith. They believed God's word, the revelation that he had given to them. They believe in a coming Messiah who would keep God's commandments, who would be this David-like conquering king. And they believed that this Messiah would come. And just as it said, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't know everything we know. But he believed, he took God at his word, and he believed him, and God gave him righteousness. And so we stand on this side of the cross, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ. But God is merciful, and he's kind. But here you have people under the Mosaic law who are commanded to follow God. And they chose, it's very much, if you want to look for a very similar, is we hear this every year on every political cycle. You know, it would be very similar to us calling people back to constitutional fidelity. It'd be very much similar to that today. And then you have people in political parties that will say, well, if I get into office, I'll do this, this, and this, and we'll take these people out who are doing this mischievous stuff and not being faithful to the Constitution and doing all. It's very similar in nature because it was a national covenant. But not everyone who was of Israel, who was an ethnic Jew, was not a lover of Yahweh. And so judgment is coming upon those who are unfaithful, who God had entered a covenant with, but they rejected him. So I just want us to come away with some, I want us to know that God is truly who he says he is. He is a God of love, who is faithful and kind and merciful to all who come to him in faith. That's who he is. But when we want to remain in our sin, we see God not as a benevolent father, but as a judge, and a very righteous judge. And we don't get away with our sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Any thoughts or questions?